Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will move in our hearts even this day, a day that we already find joyous, and yet we ask that you will reveal even a greater understanding to us of the wonder of the blessing of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So as I said earlier, today we are going to be particularly focusing on the nature of the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. What's the significance of this particular prophecy about Christ and his birth and what he is born to achieve? It's interesting, but also not particularly surprising, actually, that man seems to be mesmerized by astrology and by the star system. By the way, am I speaking a little bit loudly for people here, especially if I get excited? Thank you. For one, even before we knew the existence of galaxies and that we live in the Milky Way, which is a more recent discovery and definition of where we live in the solar system, even Adam and Eve, actually, would have looked up and seen these hundreds of thousands of pinpoints of light and would have been in wonder. Even without knowing how far away these stars were or how large they are in actuality, simply standing beneath the immensity of the sky, filled with these pinpricks of light, would have given them the sense of awe. How great is God that he would create such an incredibly vast space? And here in New Zealand, sometimes because we've got lots of mountains, you can feel as if the sky is smaller. Whereas you go out into the vast plains and that you can find in South Africa or in America, for example, and all of a sudden you look up into the sky and it seems as if it's just endless and it's filled with this glorious array of Christmas light, so to speak. Even in the days of Abraham in Genesis 15, so this is quite a few years later, God was able to say to his chosen servant, who would have understood him, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Abraham, you and many others know how vast the sky is and how vast the number of the stars are. Again, we have this emphasis being on the incalculable number of stars compared with little old Abraham. One particular individual compared with this vast array. And yet sadly, as we also are well aware, as is the case with most of God's magnificent creation, it didn't take long before man began to worship it rather than the one who created it. The Egyptians, we read of, worshipped the stars, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, even the Chaldeans, among many other nations in the Old Testament, all worshipped in some form the celestial bodies and their formations. And given their sinfulness, we read in 2 Kings 17, for example, that the people of God, who ended up mingling with these other nations, adopted these same practices. We're told they worshipped all the host of heaven, and that is in a context where that is not talking about God at all. And it's not even necessarily talking about the angels, it's talking about the stars and the heavenly bodies. In Ezekiel 8, verse 16 to 18, the people of Israel, in fact, are said to have prostrated themselves eastward toward the sun. They took on the worship of the sun itself, as so many of the pagan nations did too. Such worship, of course, was an abomination to the God who had both made them, the people of Israel, as well as the stars and the suns himself. That's why he says in Deuteronomy 4:19, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and to see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. He understood how immense the sky was, how many the stars, how numerous the stars, how great and impactful that particular vision would be on the people that he had created, and he knew their sinful hearts. And so he gives them these kinds of warnings. And yet, people and their sinfulness, including his own people, continue, don't they, to pursue these sinful activities. And so in Isaiah 47 verse 13, for example, God ends up having to criticize those who read their star signs. He says, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers," those who have prophesied by the stars, what he means is who have said what is going to happen, what your future holds based on what the stars are aligned to be. Those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. The implication, of course, here is that such activities are worthless, not only to determine what will come, but to provide a way, a path through that particular pain, which is so often what astrologers tend to do. This is what's in the stars, but here's a way forward that will be the course of least resistance, or will be able to provide you with some hope for the future. Incidentally, brothers and sisters and friends, when God says that he takes such things seriously and that such things are an abomination to him, we as Christians must never dabble in such activities or turn them into a light-hearted joke. When God talks about these kinds of things and he says, "You must not," then we as Christians need to completely refrain from them. And in doing so, we testify to the world the problems that lie therein. Okay, we have a tendency to do this as Christians constantly, and we think, okay, well, we can just get away with it because we actually know that it's just make-believe, or we know it's false. Do not do that. If it's an abomination to God, he wants us to stay away from it utterly and completely. But if God is so against such activities, why does he, through the Holy Spirit, choose to use a prophecy which is astrological in nature to herald the coming of Christ? I mean, he knows, even within the context itself, he knows that these nations are going to be led astray in some way by it. He says in Numbers 24, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob." What does he expect? People, of course, are going to look to the stars. What's going to happen? When will the star come? Well, there are three elements here which are important to consider briefly this morning as we meditate on the coming and the promise of Christ. The first thing is this. This prophecy of a star to come out of Jacob is intended by God to cause all his enemies to fear. This is actually a sign which should cause all God's enemies to fear. In Numbers 22, we're introduced to, so this is a number of chapters back, thinking about the context of this prophecy. We're introduced to a man called Balak. He was the ruler of Moab and the Moabites. He had noticed at this particular stage of Israel's history that the people of Israel were growing in strength and power yet again. The Egyptians couldn't keep them down. God still made them multiply. Lots of other nations couldn't keep them down. God was causing them to become a great nation as he had promised. And of course, the foreign nations noticed this. And Balak, who seems to have a teeny bit of intelligence at least, seemed to think that the only solution, given that this nation was defeating all their enemies in the strength that God provided them, the only solution would be to find a prophet who would curse the people of Israel, and because of that curse, they would become weak, and that this particular nation would be able to overthrow them. And so, he calls in a prophet called Balaam, or Balaam, as many people these days call him. He figured that if they were cursed, they'd be easier to defeat. And yet, as we well know, no God exists beside our God. And so trying to find a false or fake God that doesn't exist to actually have any impact whatsoever on the people of Israel is a little bit of a waste of time. And yet, rather than God just allow these pagan nations to do whatever they feel like in the futility of their efforts, instead, God does something wondrous. God intervenes in the situation and he gives Balaam a different message. He speaks directly to this man who's not a person from Israel. He's not a believer in God, and yet God directly speaks to him and tells him to deliver this particular message to the enemies of God's people. And that's also interesting to note. This information is not given explicitly to the people of Israel. This is given through a false prophet to the enemies of God's people. Rather than the Moabites being able to emerge victorious, what does God tell them? God tells them that he would raise up one from among his own people, from Judah, who will have all his enemies placed under his feet. And it's important, again, to note that this particular pagan nation did not want to hear this. This is not what Balak had sent off to get Balaam to come and say. This wasn't what he paid this man to do, so to speak. Consider then the reaction of a nation that already, incidentally, worshipped the stars. They already worshipped the stars. And yet God is telling them that a star will rise which will portend the destruction of all the enemies of God and of his people. Surely this would have driven these people to their knees in awe and in trembling. There's something of a divine irony here, of course, where God makes a mockery of this pagan nation's own worship practices to reveal to them their imminent defeat, don't you think? I mean, they try and read the stars, they worship the stars, it gets them absolutely nowhere. The people of God are still defeating them, and yet the prophecy here, which God is revealing to his people, is such that he says, look, all of that's irrelevant, your worship practices, but a star will come, and you will look for it, and it will appear, and it will not mean anything good for you at all. But this one single portentous event will indicate your death and my people's deliverance. We, of course, see the same kind of warning delivered on a much greater scale, of course, which is what this prophecy points towards in Revelation 22, when Jesus Christ in glory says that there will be a people who remain outside of the New Jerusalem. There will be a people who are not part of the people of God. They refuse God, and they will not be able to enjoy the peace that Christ reigns over. Okay, there will still be a judgment on the nations who remain at enmity with God. And yet, brothers and sisters, one of the saddest things about this prophecy being delivered to such an audience is that it doesn't actually soften their heart. I mean, it doesn't, does it? They're still the enemies of God's people. They're still the enemies of God. Balak himself still continued to make efforts to overthrow the nation of Israel, despite the warnings that God had delivered to him through Balaam. And we've seen that a number of times as we go through the Gospel of Luke as well, for those of you who have been present for that series. Just because God does these great signs and wonders, just because God even makes explicit what will happen to these pagan nations, does not mean that the hearts of those people that receive the message change immediately. Intellect, factual knowledge, does not make someone turn around and love God. It's sad, but it's true. Their hearts need to be changed by God himself. In fact, if we follow on in this particular story in Numbers 24, Balaam as well, even though he had been used powerfully as a mouthpiece of God, the God of the universe spoke to him in a way that none of the other gods that he worshipped spoke. He spoke directly to this false prophet. And this false prophet became a mouthpiece of God and was forced to deliver the message in truth. And yet he remained an enemy of God's people as well. His heart didn't change. We're told in Numbers 31 verse 8, so a number of chapters later, that Balaam the son of Beor was killed by the people of Israel alongside the five kings of Midian. He continued as an enemy of God's people. And brothers and sisters, that's devastating. Revelation 2:14 also says, while he was alive, this is Balaam, while he was alive, he continued to try to undermine the Israelites. Christ says to the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, you have some there at Pergamum who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So despite these powerful words, these words of promise, these words of hope for people who simply repented and believed and followed God as the only true God, despite this particular message, the world still, including the prophet himself here, still sought to overthrow God and to overthrow his anointed. It's true, brothers and sisters, that even as we think about the nature of the Christmas message and we think about the joy of Christ coming, it's true that in the nature of the very gospel, we put it this way, we're told regularly we can't scare people into heaven. You would have heard that message a number of times if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Don't scare people into heaven, we're told. And yet, sadly, that doesn't actually mean what most contemporary Christians think it means. They think it means that we shouldn't talk about hell, we shouldn't talk about judgment, we shouldn't talk about the consequences of sin on the nations of the world who don't repent and believe. And yet, God himself does it, and so it shouldn't really be a problem for us to pass on the very words of God, should it? Because he's given that to us for a reason. And when we encourage people to read their Bible and they realize that we've simply cut parts of it out because we don't think it's palatable, because we think we know better than God, there's a problem there. But the truth of the statement is this. We can't scare people into heaven because presenting them with the consequences of rebellion against God will never change their heart unless God changes it. Which is why when even the Son of the Dawn appeared in Matthew 1, even his own people denied him. His own people denied him. And when he appears in Revelation 22, there will be those who still deny him and continue in their sin. It's not like Christ came, but then as a little baby, people quite rightly thought, this doesn't look like the Son of Glory, so how about we wait for someone greater? And then when Christ comes again in power and wonder in Revelations, when he comes again, his final coming, and then people are like, oh, see, this is what I was waiting for. Now I repent and believe because I see him for who he is. No. Even Christ in all his awesome glory will still face nations, peoples who will desire to follow their own way and deny the God who has come. So that's the first thing, brothers and sisters. The first thing here is that we need to recognize that Christ is actually one who will come not only in glory, but he will come to cause the rest of those who don't repent fear. But that fear might not necessarily drive them to repentance. It's interesting to mention this, though, brothers and sisters, because this, again, is not necessarily a stereo Christmas message kind of point. And yet, when we think about the prophecy of what it means that a child would be born, and that a star appears at his birth, and that he himself is called the day star in the prophecy in Luke chapter 1, that's what the significance of Christ coming will actually do. If you do not repent and believe, there is reason for fear, because he will bring a victory against you. But the second point which we need to spend just a teeny bit of time on is that the coming of Christ in answer to this particular prophecy is something, the star itself, is a herald of the coming of the Savior of the world. And so we have the fear of the world expressed in the coming of the star, And we have the salvation of the world expressed in the coming of this particular star. Although studying the meaning in the stars to try and find out the future is an abomination to God, and it is an abomination to God, there is one single exception to that rule. And that exception is this: when God tells you what will happen, you can believe it to be true. And so the one astrological star sign that we read about in Scripture, which we, well, as the people of God in the Old Testament, as well as the nations of the world, looked forward to, and they looked to the heavens, where is the Star of David that's prophesied about? That is legitimate because God himself told them to look for it. It's interesting that by the time Christ was born then, even the foreign magi recognized this particular prophecy as a promise of the King of the Jews. We read in Matthew chapter 1 that the magi themselves looked to the skies and found the star. And they recognized the star for what it was, a prophecy about the coming of the King of the Jews. There are a number of ironies here, though. Why would the wise men of the East, pagans, seemingly, look forward to the coming of the Messiah? I mean, that's an important question, don't you think? Because these nations, I mean, it was a reason for them to fear, right? Because it would be their defeat. So why did they look forward to it and bring gold, incense, and myrrh? Why did they seek to worship him? Is that not a powerful work of the Holy Spirit already? That the fear that these men were driven to would drive them to look forward to the coming of the King of the Jews? The non-Jewish people would have their hearts softened towards the rising of the day star. And another thing is, how did they even know what star it would be? I mean, it's only been recently that we saw, was it Saturn and Jupiter aligned? I think it was the 22nd of December. And at 1:30 or 2:30 in the morning, lots of enthusiasts got out their little telescope and looked up into, I'm not criticizing, some of you may have done it. I was fast asleep. But people got excited about that. They were bright stars. Now that apparently happened 500 years ago, although you couldn't see it. 800 years is when that happens, for those of you who are going to be alive in another 800 years. So that would have happened a number of times since Christ came. There are lots of other stars that appear bright in the sky. Why did they know that this star was the actual one that they should need to follow to Bethlehem? Something different about it. Well, that's also the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal that to them, isn't it? Necessarily so. Another irony in this particular passage in Matthew is that the Jewish leaders seem to have missed the star. How do they find out about it? They find out about it because the foreign nations' representatives have kept their eyes to the skies for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then when they come, they talk to Herod. And then Herod assembles these men and says, this is what's happened. And what are we told in verse 3? Not only was Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem with him. Congregation, that is not a pleasant verse to read. Why were the people of Israel troubled at the star that would portend for them the coming of their own Messiah, and yet these representatives of foreign nations would come with great joy? What did the chief priests and the scribes do when they hear the news of their long-promised Savior? They give him up to Herod willingly. For those of you who were here for the first couple of sermons out of the Gospel of Luke, you'd know that this particular man, Herod, was a terribly cruel tyrant. Terribly cruel. And the leaders of God's people willingly give information to Herod that would have their own Savior delivered up. They knew what this man was like. Had they had their way, the Gospel would have finished at the end of Matthew chapter 2. when Herod goes and slaughters all the children. It's a terrible event. Wouldn't be particularly good news. The Messiah killed before he even did what God said that he would do. So the one who would come and be a light in the darkness for the people of God, the day star himself, who would in rising would lift up God's people from their lowly estate and raise them into the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, such a one was despised by his own people and accepted by the Gentiles that God had said would be defeated if they didn't repent and believe. The implication there. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. As we reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in reflection of the prophecy of the coming of this particular star to the world, just as it was in the case of Numbers 24, and just as it is in the case all the way through to Revelation 22 and the last chapter of the Bible, the resounding testimony of this is that God is in control. And it is God who has decided to provide for his people a Savior. It is God who promised to send a star out of Jacob who would portend a king to come to rule the nations. It is God who ensured that that star would rise regardless of the sinfulness of the receptors, or the people who received that particular message. God's the one who established it, and God's the one who brought it about. And with God for him, who can stand against him? Even as a child in a cradle. And brothers and sisters, is that not also our hope at Christmas? That nothing can hinder the plans of God. Not a foreign nation arrayed against us. Not false prophets who are out to curse us in the hire of the devil or anybody else. Not the Roman Empire and all of its power, not Herod, not the false shepherds of God's people and the bad leaders of God's people. None of that can stand against God, who in accordance with his great promise still provides us with a light, a star in the midst of the darkness. Christ, despite the fact that at Christmas time is presented as a child in a manger, is actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one through whom God would provide salvation to all those who repent of their sins, including even the Gentiles, and turn to him in truth. Nothing can stop God from his great plan of redemption. And you know, brothers and sisters, just to illustrate a horrendous comparison, in modern so-called science of studying your star signs, and there are those who still think of this as a science, you work out how your stars are positioned, and then you make decisions which are apparently in your best interest. You look for love, you expect a big win, that sort of thing. The horoscope for today for Aries is this: you just have to spill the beans to someone or you'll burst. The problem is you're not quite sure who you should be telling your secret to. Until you're sure, you had better hang on to it. Keeping quiet might be the best. You just have to spill the beans to someone. Keeping quiet might be the best. And brothers and sisters, this is rubbish. It's rubbish. And yet it's also blasphemy. And I've known people who have lived according to such things. They look to the stars for their hope. For their hope of love. For the hope of wealth. For their hope of redemption out of incredibly painful and difficult circumstances. And yet such things, and it's so common, it contradicts itself and it doesn't provide any helpful information. And yet the irony of that particular thing is that not true of the devil himself? The devil tries to lead us astray with lies. And the nature of lies is that the devil himself is tripped up on his own efforts to lead people astray. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. But God told the Moabites of a star that would come. And he has come. And he will come again. And this star would provide victory for his people. And he has provided victory for his people. This star is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we celebrate his coming and his ascension even today, but every day. It's why we live in hope throughout the year, through every year. Because in him, we are restored to our God. And as we read in Revelation, we're given access to the tree of life and are allowed to enter the gates of the New Jerusalem to dwell for eternity with our Creator and our Redeemer and our friend. Although the vast majority of us are Gentiles, even we are welcomed as his own people. And despite the fact that even now we might continue to suffer pain and persecution and hardship, the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. And congregation, that is why he deserves all our praise and our honor and our glory, even this day. May we always, and especially now, avoid the distractions of this world and the foolishness of the world and the lies of the devil, and instead be driven entirely before his throne in worship, even this Christmas season. Amen. Let's pray.